Let's take a moment and pray together, shall we? Kind Father, you are so, so good, and we love you. And Lord, as we open this text today, Lord, the topic that we're studying, this is tough stuff. This is an uncomfortable subject. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to wrestle with what your word actually says, that you would help me to be clear, and that all of us would just be willing to respond to your word in whatever way you're calling us to today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, this morning we are getting back to our series on the essentials of the faith, the fundamental, non-negotiable beliefs that all Christians everywhere agree on. And if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 today. Matthew 13. So once upon a time, there was a man named Jim Bob. And one time, Jim Bob went out to eat at a restaurant, and there he experienced the most wonderful steak fajitas he's ever had. Delicious and vibrant, hot and tangy, the tender, juicy strips of meat just sizzled on the plate like divine applause, praising their culinary supremacy. And Jim Bob thought to himself, I gotta meet the chef who created these. And so the waiter went back to the kitchen, and he comes back with the chef, and there she is. It's like the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. And so Jim Bob marries her. Her name is Mary Beth. And Jim Bob and Mary Beth, they get married, but not long after the wedding, Jim Bob starts to notice some things about his new wife that, frankly, he doesn't care for. Like the fact that she wakes up with morning breath. Or the fact that her annoying, judgmental sister just always seems to invite herself over at inopportune times. Or the fact that his wife will take the milk when there's just like a tablespoon left in the jug and put it back in the refrigerator. What kind of monster would do such a thing? Come on, people. And so Jim Bob decides he's actually going to move out, get his own apartment, and he's only going to visit her from the hours from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. every day, because his wife is a great cook and he loves her food. He just doesn't want to deal with all that other stuff. He doesn't want to have to deal with her when she's sad or when she's feeling kind of grumpy. He doesn't want to have to put up with, you know, her morning breath or annoying habits or dirty laundry or any of that stuff. Now, friends, in case you don't know, that's just not how marriage works. We can't pick and choose the parts of our spouse that we prefer and leave the rest. When we say I do, we are fully committed to that person, morning breath and all. So, no amens, no elbows. But friends, this is kind of how it is with our faith. This is how it is with the New Testament. We can't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like and that go down easy, almost like a spiritual salad bar. We can't take all the stuff we like about Jesus and love and forgiveness and heaven and then just reject all the stuff about sin and death and justice. Friends, that's just not how truth works. We can't cut out the parts of the Bible we like and discard the rest. It comes as a package deal. And if we want all the wonderful things Jesus said, we must also accept the uncomfortable and unsettling things he said as well. Okay, if you found Matthew 13, we're going to begin in verse 24. And here in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching to the crowds, and so many people have shown up there by the Sea of Galilee, he actually gets in a boat to try to kind of create this natural amphitheater so he can speak to this massive crowd. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field?' Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you were pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Okay, so if you grew up reading the old King James, the King James called this parable the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the weeds that Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew 13 is called Persian darnel, sometimes called poisonous darnel. The scientific term is lolium. It's a type of ryegrass. And the plant itself is not poisonous, but it carries a mold. And so if you ingest enough of this mold, it causes vomiting and convulsions, eventually blindness, and even death. But the real problem is when it sprouts, darnel looks exactly like wheat. It is nearly impossible to tell them apart until they mature enough to start producing kernels. Then it's obvious. And not only that, but the roots of the weed grow out and get entangled with all the roots of the edible crop, so you really cannot separate them until the harvest time. And then again, it's easy to tell them apart. It's just time-consuming to do so. So dangerous and devious was sowing darnel in an enemy's field that it was officially against Roman law to do so. Okay, back to Matthew 13, jumping ahead to verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Now, this is something, if you read through the New Testament, you see a lot. After the crowds leave, the disciples come to Jesus, and they're basically like, hey, Jesus, now, I get it. I have no problem. I understand this. But, you know, I think Peter doesn't understand, so maybe for his sake, you know, you could clarify this whole weeds stuff you're talking about. Verse 37, Jesus answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Now, friends, this might be something that we do not like to talk about. We do not like to think of. We try to ignore this. But Scripture tells us quite clearly, we can read it right here, one day there will be an end. There will be an end. This world and everything in it will one day come to an end. All of our stuff, all of our gold will someday decay. You and I have an expiration date. Someday, we all must face death and judgment. Someday we all must face death and judgment. Aren't you so glad you came to church today? Some of you are thinking to yourself, man, of all Sundays, I could have slept in this morning. Are you kidding me? But friends, don't tune out. This is so, so huge. And even though no one likes to think about this, guys, this reality, it is all over Scripture. There will be a last day. In fact, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. In places like Hebrews chapter 9, it says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Or as Johnny Cash likes to say, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, you're going to get cut down. And this is our fate. And none of us truly knows when our last day is coming. Back when Amber and I were living in New Zealand, right after we got married, we had this chance opportunity that there happened to be someone that we knew from Gillette, Wyoming, that was in the city, and they were visiting their daughter, and she was spending a semester in college over in Australia, and they happened to all be there in the city, so we all went out to lunch together, and we kind of left that lunch thinking, well, that was cool, but how weird is it to meet some people we know from Wyoming here in New Zealand? But tragically and unbelievably, just about 2 months after that lunch, we heard the news that their daughter, who was over in Australia, she stepped out into a busy street, and because they drive on the opposite side of the street, she was looking the wrong way. She got hit by a bus and died instantly. Friends, we take so much for granted. We get so quickly distracted and busy, and we're chasing after all the stuff, you know, we're chasing after our careers and money and sex and possessions and happiness, but life has a way where there are these moments that just yank us out of our distraction and remind us there are zero guarantees. Zero guarantees. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care how careful you are with your health and your life. None of us know for sure when our last day is coming. The one promise we can know for sure is that sooner or later, every single one of us is going to have to face death and judgment. We will stand before our Maker. And as we can see in the parable, no one can really tell who's wheat and who's weeds. And that's why I try to never pretend like I actually know what's going on in someone's heart or if that person's even truly saved. I try not to even say anything about it at a funeral because I don't know. That's officially not my job. Jesus is the judge of the heart, not me. But friends, if you've ever wondered, like, why is there evil in the world? Why isn't God doing something about all the wickedness in the world? Friends, he has promised he will. He's going to take care of that once and for all. A day is coming, a day of justice. And on that day, we will all stand before the Lord. And every careless word, every wicked, selfish action, the hidden secrets of our hearts and minds, the things we did behind closed doors that we thought we got away with, we thought no one knew about, God will reveal it all. Which for many is a terrifying, terrifying thought. But Jesus goes on. Let's keep reading. We're up to verse 40. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who will do evil. Someday evil will be gone. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, you better pay attention to this. Number two in your notes, according to Jesus, those who reject God are separated from him. Verse 41, we just read, says, the weeds are taken outside of his kingdom, eternally separated from our Heavenly Father. I'll never forget, I had a friend of mine in high school, and we used to go to the church together when I went to a different church, but I remember him telling me one time that he believed in Jesus, he believed in heaven and a lot of things in the Bible, but he said, but I just don't believe in hell. I just don't understand how a good God could allow such a thing as hell. But friends, as I have read through the New Testament, I've had to decide that I actually believe in a literal everlasting hell because that's what Jesus said. There's no denying it. It's right there in black and white in places like Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there are some pastors and churches out there that will teach what's called universalism, which is the doctrine that because of Jesus' love and death on the cross, 100% of everyone is going to be saved and gets to go to heaven. But guys, as we just read, that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what Jesus teaches. Now, the Greek term that's used here in Matthew 10 for hell is this word right here, Gehenna, which is interesting because Gehenna refers to a place on the map. In Hebrew, the word is the Hinnom Valley. And this was a place that was right outside the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna was a junk heap where they threw their trash and refuse. It's where they burned their garbage. And so the smoldering fires never went out in this wretched valley. In Israel's darkest days, evil kings would sacrifice their own children to Molech in the fires of this valley. It gives a pretty vivid image of a place of slaughter and wickedness. Again, whether or not I want to listen to it, the Bible uses the word hell 54 times. But probably when most of us think about hell and we try to picture in our mind, what is the Bible talking about? What is hell? What's it all about? What's it look like? What does it feel like? Those ideas don't actually come from the Bible. Most of our ideas are informed by a guy named Dante, who wrote a poem in 1321 entitled Inferno. The Inferno tells of Dante's tour of the nine circles of hell, where as he goes deeper and deeper, he encounters famous sinners, cries of terror, lashes, torture, raging fire, freezing ice, devouring monsters, endless torment. But understand, if you've ever read it, these detailed descriptions come out of Dante's imagination, not the Bible. The Bible does not actually give us precise, exact details when it comes to the afterlife. And that's true about heaven, which is what we're going to talk about next Sunday. I hope you come back for that one. But that's also true when the Bible talks about hell. Instead of detailed descriptions, it gives us glimpses, images, metaphors, and word pictures. So the first and most common recurring image is the image of fire. Again, in another place, Matthew 25, then the Lord will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see right there, when we Christians talk about hell, we're actually not talking about the dominion of Satan where he rules as king. When we talk about hell, we're talking about where Satan is eternally punished. The image of fire is obviously a depiction of pain and suffering. Fire destroys, fire consumes, fire devastates. But eternal fire is not the only image the Bible gives. There are many others, and they're often grouped together in places like Matthew 25. It says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, right there we see four other very common images that are associated about hell in this one verse. I'm going to pick them apart for you here. So first of all, Scripture says hell is outside, meaning it is eternal separation from the king and his kingdom. It is to be cut off from all the goodness and grace of God. I have actually heard people say before, like, oh man, when I die, you know, I'm not going to heaven with all those goody-goody Christians. I'm going to hell. There's going to be like a wild party in hell. It's like Sturgis Rally times 10. And I'm like, I think you've been misinformed. Hell is not a wild party. It is more like solitary confinement. The second biblical image is darkness. It is in the darkness that we experience our greatest fear. In the darkness, we are lost and confused and alone, surrounded by the unknown. In hell, we will never again see beauty or light or another person, just an endless eternal blindness. The third image in this passage is weeping. What we call hell is the utter absence of joy, an eternal sorrow. There's never any comfort apart from God, just this endless despair and gloom and misery. The final image we have here is that of gnashing of teeth. And that's a Hebrew idiom of like when you're so angry, you're just kind of grinding your teeth like this. There's no peace or reconciliation. Hell is the place of smoldering hatred, rage, bitterness, endless, unsatisfied resentment. Now, some of you may have noticed recently there was this online kind of heated debate about hell and the nature of hell, and kind of all the popular online Christian influencers all had to make videos and give their two cents about it. And I don't know if you saw this, but Kirk Cameron, whom I like, Kirk Cameron has his own podcast now, and on his podcast he talked about how he believes in the doctrine of annihilationism, which is the belief that hell, in hell, in the lake of fire, there's not eternal torment, but instead, ultimately, the soul is burned up and consumed, and those apart from God just simply cease to exist. Now, there are a number of leaders and teachers who adhere to this doctrine, and understand, remember we're talking about essential doctrines and secondary issues. I don't think these teachers I think they are born-again Christians. I don't think they've left orthodoxy or anything like this. And if I was being totally honest, I kind of hope that they're right about this. Because I personally prefer that viewpoint. But sadly, and it breaks my heart to say this, as I have studied Scripture, I just do not see how annihilationism is the correct view. I can't see how you can make that argument. I haven't been persuaded. I mean, it doesn't make sense how there can be eternal sorrow, eternal anger, if the soul simply ceases to exist. I do, however, agree with C.S. Lewis, no surprise, that God does not arbitrarily just send people to hell. Whatever hell is not unjust. In The Great Divorce, Lewis writes this. He says, there are only two kinds of people at the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. You see, guys, God does not force us to love him. God does not twist our arm and make us trust in him. And friends, understand, he loves us so much. It says in Scripture, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So that he made a way, he paid the highest price that could be paid by his blood on the cross, so that by the grace of Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone can be forgiven and saved and have life. But everyone also has the freedom to reject that gift of grace. And so God gives us exactly what we want in the end. And if we spend our entire life saying, I don't need God, I don't want all that Jesus stuff, I don't need any of that stuff about, I don't need a savior, I don't need some God, you know, telling me what's right and wrong. In the end, God says, okay, have it your way. You don't want God? Here is an eternity without me. Now, friends, if you've been coming to Summit Church for a while, you've probably noticed I am not typically a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, even though some of you kind of wish I was. But the truth is, I really don't preach about hell very much. And the reason is, I would much rather persuade hearts and minds. I always want to try to do my very best to try to woo those who are far from God by just telling them about the awesome story of Jesus and his sacrificial love, because I would much rather people follow Jesus out of gratitude, out of devotion, out of love, rather than fear and trembling. I kind of feel like it kind of sets our course a little different, how we start our journey of faith. However, hear me. That does not mean we can ignore the terrifying reality of hell. In fact, I would say the biblical certainty of hell ought to radically change how we live our life. Look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's coming. "That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." Verse 13, "If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." We're doing this for you because Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. If you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down. If hell is real, then love should drive us to action. If hell is real, our love should drive us to action. Church, if the Bible is right about hell, and as Jesus followers, we say that it is, that should bother us. How can we just read that and just forget about it and go on with our merry day? How can we allow ourselves to be so distracted and we focus and get all caught up in these finite, petty, foolish side issues that have nothing to do with eternity if hell is really real? Guys, if we truly love people, we would do whatever we have to do. We would take the risk to share about Jesus, to invite them to church. Easter Sunday is like a month away. How hard is it? Yeah, a little awkwardness. You want to come to church with me? There's breakfast. Let's start the awkward conversation. You know, ask the question. What do you think about all this faith stuff, this God stuff? What's your opinion? Magician and entertainer Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, who's kind of an outspoken atheist. He's actually wrote a book about his atheism. But one time he said this, you can actually find this video online. He said, "If you truly believed in heaven and hell, how much would you have to hate someone to not tell them?" Ouch. Now friends, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, so I'm going to invite the worship team back up here on the platform. And as they make their way up, please, 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 please hear my heart. My goal this morning is not to try to create fear. My goal this morning is not to have you go home and just wrestle with all this kind of doubt. Because friends, we know the promises of Scripture. We know what Jesus says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can have this assurance and peace that our future is safe in the arms of grace if we have made that decision. So this doctrine is not supposed to inspire fear in us, but it ought to inspire passion. You know, back in 1933, they began construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, which at the time was by far the biggest suspension bridge in the world. Many people said, you can't build a bridge that big. And at that time, so many of these construction projects were incredibly, incredibly dangerous. So many people lost their lives. And this particular project, that bridge was so immense, so tall. Some of those places, they're working like 700 feet in the air amongst these high winds, and the fog would roll in the morning, and so the whole bridge would just be covered in little droplets of water, which makes it all slippery and so, so dangerous. And so the newspapers called this project the Dance of Death. And experts estimated that dozens and dozens of people would lose their lives if they tried to build this bridge. But the engineers refused to accept that grim conclusion. They decided, we're not going to lose a single life if we can help it. So they went to extreme measures to do whatever they had to do to protect the crew. They demanded that people wear hard hats and have lifelines, things that are common today but were radical in 1933. They set up an on-site hospital. But their most elaborate plan was they spent $130,000, which is, if you adjust for inflation, would be $3 million today, to stretch out this massive trapeze net. this huge net that went all the way from one end to the bridge to the other. Which again seems extreme. It's like, why would you go so far? Why would you do such this excessive, expensive measure? But friends, in the end, this net saved 19 men's lives. 19 men who had an accident, who slipped, whatever it was. And it should have been their last day. But instead, they drove home to their family. Because someone else thought their life valuable enough. They said, we're going to do whatever we can do to protect their life. So many men fell, they ended up nicknaming themselves the Halfway to Hell Club. Beloved, Jesus Christ made a way. He made a bridge to span the impossible gap so that anyone and everyone can experience salvation. We can all experience the joy and peace and everlasting life of His kingdom. And He loved the world so much. He loved young and old, rich and poor, people on the other side of the world, no matter your skin color, no matter what. He loved you so much. He created a plan so that everyone can know Him, that everyone can know of the way back to the Father. And then He gave that plan to us, the church. And then He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Beloved, we are God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Which means we ought to do whatever it takes. Even if it feels a little bit extreme at times, even if it feels awkward and uncomfortable at times, no matter the cost, no matter the time, no matter the investment, no matter the risk, no matter the discomfort, no matter the sacrifice, we're going to do whatever we have to do to empty the dungeons of hell and to fill the stadiums of heaven. Because church, if we don't, no one else will. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, as we wrestle with this text, Lord, I just pray that everyone truly does hear my heart. I'm not trying to scare people. I'm not trying to guilt trip people or anything like that. But Lord, if there's anyone here today and they don't have that assurance, they're like, I don't know if I am right with God, I pray that they would not let the sun go down today until they've talked to me or one of the other pastors and they can know for sure where they're going to go, what they're going to experience on the last day. And for those of us who do know You, Lord, I pray that You would put a holy discontent in our heart. You would put a passion that it's up to us to share the truth, to share the hope, to share the way with the world. And that we wouldn't be able to just go about our lives and worry about dinner and worry about dishes and all this stuff. Or that it would bother us so that we would have to do what we can do to share the hope that we have with those who are far from You. We love You, Jesus. We invite You to leave us a little unsettled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.